following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you happy? Better yet, are you joyful? Do you even know the difference? Happiness is a sense of pleasure and excitement that's based on your circumstances, okay? In other words, it's real easy to keep this straight. Happiness is based on and grounded in what is happening to you. Well, according to the most recent numbers I could find, that's a poll that came out in 2022, only 38% of Americans report being happy with their lives or how the country is going. Only 38%. That number's been actually dropping over the last few years as well. So chances are, I think it's fair to say, the majority of people you bump into on a daily basis are not very happy people. On the other hand, joy is something different. Joy is a sense of well-being and contentment that's not necessarily based on your circumstances. You can experience joy even when the rest of the world is falling down all around you. You believe it? And the Bible actually has a lot to say about that kind of joy. For example, we're encouraged in James 1 verse 12 to consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. Wow, what a concept. Joy in the middle of a trial? Or Jesus in Matthew 5 verses 11 and 12 said, when other people are insulting you or slandering you or persecuting you, he says your response should be to rejoice and be glad. Are you kidding? How do you experience joy in the middle of a trial? How can you be joyful when other people are harassing you? Well, it's possible because joy is not based on what is happening to us right now. But it's based on our hope in the future. And this kind of hope that joy brings is not just blind optimism. It's not just wishful thinking. But it is an expectation that is grounded in our relationship to a particular person and the promises he has made us. And to help us understand that kind of joy, I want to direct our attention this morning to a psalm or a song of worship that's not found in the book of Psalms. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And this psalm actually runs from verse 8 down through verse 36. But we're only going to focus on six verses this morning, verses 8 through 14. Okay? Now, to give you a little background here, the occasion for this psalm, according to verses 1 through 7, is an event in Israel's history that was both joyful and happy. This event took place around 1004 BC, give or take. And we just got finished spending several weeks looking at the book of Joshua. This would be about 200 to 300 years after those events. This is after Israel has claimed the promised land and established themselves as a nation. And they're enjoying a bit of a golden age under a man named David. He's probably one of their greatest kings. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, David is accomplishing something that has been a huge goal for him for a long time. He has finally been able to bring the ark, which is this holy box that represented God's presence among his people, from this, he brings it from the shelter it's been being kept at this little village way out in the countryside, into his brand new capital of Jerusalem. So this is a happy day. It's a joyful day. And there's a lot of celebration. We're told they celebrated this occasion with sacrifices, with singing, and with handing out free food. Sounds like my kind of celebration. And when you look at the instruments that were included in this celebration, it was things like harps, lyres, which are kind of like ancient guitars. They were loud trumpets and loud cymbals. They're specifically called loud cymbals. So this was not some quiet little affair. This was a huge, boisterous, loud celebration. They're so excited about this. And we're told that David composed a song for the occasion. And he gave this to the Levites who were responsible for leading worship there in the sanctuary. And he said, I want you to sing this song today. And this song must have been a huge hit. It must have been a top 10, okay? If they were keeping records like that back then, this must have made the number one list with a bullet. I don't know. But the reason I say that is because this particular song, or portions of it, actually show up in at least three other psalms that are in the book of Psalms. So if something's worth saying once, it's good, it's worth repeating, right? So let's read these eight verses. Let me give you a taste of what was going on here and why we're looking at this psalm this week. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. This psalm is just densely packed with some wonderful insights. But I want to draw your attention to one in particular. Look at verse 10 again. And most of this first stanza are just a bunch of simple imperatives, things for us to do, okay? But you get to verse 10, and this line tells us not only something to do, but something to expect. And I think that sets it apart. He says, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. One of the key truths of this psalm is that true joy is found in a relationship with the one true God. The words of this psalm don't just revolve around some vague generic notion of God, okay? It's specifically addressed to the God revealed in the Bible. This is not about the absolute spirit or the man upstairs or just whatever kind of vague notion people around us may use to refer to God. Now, three times in this stanza, God is identified by his personal name. Look at verse 8. Go give thanks to the Lord. You notice that's all in capital letters, right? Give thanks to the Lord. Verse 10, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Again, all in capital letters. And jump down to verse 14, he is the Lord our God. Now, it may surprise you that in the original Hebrew, the words the Lord do not appear in those three verses. Rather, that's what it looks like in our English translations. Because in English, the capital Lord represents a name, not a title. It's four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Wah, He, or in English it would transliterate to a YHWH. We don't know how to actually pronounce that name. The pronunciation has been lost because people consider that name so holy, they were afraid of violating it, so they quit pronouncing it. But the best people have been able to suggest is it should be pronounced Yahweh. And this is the name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He said, Moses, this is the name I want people to know me by. Now, this name is a little difficult to translate, but it's based on the Hebrew verb meaning to be. Essentially, this name could be translated as I am, or I am he who is. In other words, this is how God identifies himself. He is the only God who really exists. That's how he wants to be known. And this name is used to identify God throughout the Bible. It's the name that's used to identify the God who creates the world in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's the God who shows up after the first humans fall into sin and promised that one day he would send a Savior to crush the head of Satan in Genesis 3:15. It's the God who judged the world by flood and spared Noah and his family in Genesis chapters 5 through 9. It's the God who called a man named Abraham from obscurity in Mesopotamia and moved him nearly 1,000 miles to Canaan with the promise that one day he would bless the entire world through Abraham's descendants. It's the God who blessed Abraham's son Isaac, allowed him to prosper in a land filled with enemies, and gave him not one but two sons who would go on to found great nations. Esau, who founded the nation of Edom, and Jacob, who became the father of the nation of Israel. And this God, against all custom and expectation and convention, didn't choose the older son Esau, but chose the younger son Jacob to be the heir to Abraham's promises. This is the same God who used the threat of famine to move Jacob's 70 descendants down to Egypt, first as refugees and then as an oppressed minority. And there they spent 4 centuries being toughened up by hard labor and being trained how to be a nation under the tutelage of what was then the most powerful nation on earth. I mean, where else but in the mind of God could a scheme like that come up? If you wanted to microwave a nation, that's exactly how you do it. That's the God who did that. It's the God who didn't forget Jacob's descendants even during 4 centuries of oppression at Egyptian hands. But he raised up a man named Moses to deliver them from bondage and lead them back to that land known as Canaan. It's the God who led these Israelites to conquer Canaan and establish themselves as a nation existing under a special covenant relationship with him. It's the God who never gave up on this people, even after they turned their backs on him. But he preserved a remnant of them through civil wars, through corrupt kings, through cruel oppressors for centuries, never allowing their light to go completely out. This is the God who held this oppressed people together through their trials with a promise that one day he would send a Savior who would bring redemption, restoration, and return glory to Israel. And this is the same God who, in the words of in the New Testament, in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we're told in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters. That's the God we're talking about. That's the God we are told to seek if we want to experience true joy. And the Bible depicts this God as one with whom we can know and interact. The God of the Bible didn't just simply wind up the universe and then go take a vacation and leave us to fend for ourselves. Instead, he remains, even though he is bigger than his creation, he remains actively engaged with his creation. And we can see his handiwork, even if our physical eyes aren't equipped to see him directly. We're encouraged to seek this God out. Seek the Lord in his strength. Let those who seek the Lord be glad. We're encouraged to look for him, to pursue him. Literally, this means to get face to face with him. Now, how do you go about seeking God? How do you do that? Well, the rest of this stanza focuses on ways to do that. So let's run through those very quickly, okay? A true relationship with God is pursued by true faith in him. And that true faith will take many forms. One, it recognizes our dependence on God. Going back to verse 8, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Now think about this. When you give thanks, what are you doing? You are acknowledging that you are dependent upon someone else outside of yourself, aren't you? When you tell somebody thank you, you're acknowledging they have supplied something to you that you needed. It's the same thing with calling on the name of the Lord. Why do you call somebody for help. Because you can't do it on your own, right? And so often we try to barrel through life pretending like we're self-sufficient, like we got it all together. Every one of my kids went through this stage at some point. You know, one day you're doing stuff for them, and the next day they are stamping their foot on it, saying, no, me do. Me do. And they get right put out with you when you try to do it for them, even when it's things they really can't do for themselves. And then they finally get in trouble and they call, help me, you know. All right, we're the same way. I don't care if you're 3 years old or if you're 93. We all do it when it comes to God. If you want to encounter God, if you want to seek Him, you have to acknowledge that you do, in fact, need Him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, the one who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He proves to be the one who rewards those who seek Him. So we seek God in faith, acknowledging we need Him. James 1:7 tells us, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from where? Above. Okay? It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So we have a good Father who gives good gifts. Every good thing you have in your hand, guess where it started? It came from God. And so part of what we're doing this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving is we are supposed to be stopping and acknowledging those good gifts came from Him. And unfortunately, a lot of times for most of us, Thanksgiving is not a day of giving thanks. It's a day of stuffing our faces that we pop. But I hope Thursday you will take at least a little time to look God's way and say, thank you. You and I know why all this really came about. So we express our dependence on Him. We also identify with Him. Okay? It says, make known His deeds among the people. Okay? Looking around, they not nearly as many as I expected. But how many of you today are wearing some form of Pantone 151-C? Otherwise known as Tennessee Orange. Do you know they have an official tone? Yeah. How many of you came in the building today, maybe you're not even a Tennessee fan, but how many of you came in the building today bragging about what your team did yesterday? Huh? What you were doing was you were making known the deeds of your favorite team. You're identifying with that team. You're saying, I want to be connected with them. So when we make known God's deeds, what are we doing? We are identifying with God. We are saying, I want to be connected with Him. I agree with what He's doing. Also, we are to make known His deeds, not our deeds. When we make known God's amazing deeds, we're choosing to identify with Him. And identifying with God necessarily means choosing a side. It means coming under His banner. So we identify with Him. And then we worship God. In verse 9, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. One of the most visible ways that we seek God is through worship. And the worship of the one true God has always involved singing. I know some of you don't like to sing, but trust me, it's good for your soul. So it doesn't matter what kind of sounds you make. Just open up your mouth and go for it, okay? Because think about this. Singing is one of the few activities that we can participate in that actually engages us simultaneously at a physical, intellectual, and emotional level. And how are we told to express our love for God? Love the God with all your strength, with all your mind, and all your soul. Singing helps us do that. Singing helps us to express our emotions to God. Singing is all about expressing your feelings, your emotions. Singing also helps us mentally reinforce the truths we learn about God. That's why some of you realized this in school. If you could set something to music, it was easier to remember. And when you sing things, you are putting those truths in. You're kind of putting those grooves down in your mental record player, and you're burning that stuff in through song. And we live in such a world today where there's all kinds of great music out there of every genre, every style, whatever you like. You can probably find a version of that that praises God and that you can sing to yourself. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20 tells us, do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, well, what does that look like? He says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father. So sing, worship God. Make worship a regular part of your life. And guess what? Hey, you need to come together with God's family to do that on a regular basis, but you don't have to wait till Sunday morning at 10:45 to worship God. You can worship God every day in your own little prayer closet, in your car, driving down the road. Just don't close your eyes while you're doing it. Your neighbors will appreciate that. So we worship God. And along with that, we also think deeply about God. The next line says, to glory in his holy name, speak of all his wonders. So verse 9, speak of all his wonders. Now, the English doesn't really convey the meaning of the translation of that Hebrew word there as it originally appears. But basically, it's the idea of repeating something over and over again, of speaking it to ourselves, mentally rehearsing what we know about God. Okay? It's what the Bible refers to as meditation. I know you say meditation in most circles today, it brings about a totally different image. You probably have this image of people sitting around in a circle, sitting cross-legged with their eyes closed and chanting some meaningless syllable, to empty their minds. Because in a lot of religions, that's what meditation is intended to do, is to empty your mind. That's not how the Bible approaches meditation. Biblical meditation is 180 degrees the opposite way. Biblical meditation is not about emptying your mind. It is about filling your mind by focusing and chewing on those truths about God. In fact, a lot of the imagery in the Bible related to meditation, it calls to mind a cow chewing its cud. And not to gross anybody out, but if you've been around cows, they eat stuff, they swallow it, they burp it back up, they chew on it some more, and they do that several times until it's they got all the nutrients out of it. Said, Pastor, that's just what I need to hear right before lunch. But that's what meditation involves in the Bible. It's chewing on those truths to squeeze every bit of insight we can out of those. Try this. Next time you sit down to read the Bible, okay? Pick a particular verse or paragraph and think deeply about these questions, okay? Think about, what does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about myself? And then think about, what actions should I take in response to this passage? And think about those in the context of whatever passage you're looking at. And spend some time just kind of going through that and see if the Lord doesn't begin to open your eyes to maybe some things you never thought about or ever noticed before. Maybe he'll lead you from that passage to another passage. And to me, this is the way it works sometimes. I'll be thinking about a passage, and then God will start bringing to mind other scriptures that relate to that. But meditate on God. Fifth, boasting about God. Okay, verse 10. Glory in his holy name. Sorry. This gets back to what we were talking about, making known his deeds among the people. Don't be shy about bragging on God. All right? He's not going to get the big head, trust me. That only happens to us. Brag on God. But remember, boasting on God implies we are not boasting on ourselves. Boasting on God is another way of acknowledging that we are dependent on Him. Psalm 20, verse 7 tells us, some praise their chariots, some their horses, but we will praise in the name of the Lord our God. Don't take your security from your bank account, from your job, from your social position. Take your security, boast in your relationship to God, which you didn't bring about anyway. It's all by His grace. Boast on Him. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And I think when we keep that relationship in mind, we would be all a lot better off. Next, seeking to know God. Verse 11, seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. In other words, take active steps to look for God and recognize His presence. As Jesus said, John 3, verse 8, I referenced this a week or two ago. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. God's like the wind. We can't physically see Him, but if your eyes are open and your mind is open and you're looking and you're paying attention, guess what? You'll probably see some places He's been at work. Where do we seek the Lord? Well, first, a good place to start, seek Him in His revealed Word. He has not been silent. He has spoken down through the centuries to reveal Himself. Some of those ways I rehearsed just a little while ago. You want to hear God speak? Somebody says, Pastor, you ever hear God speak? Yeah, every morning when I open this Word. God speaks to us through His Word. Seek God among His people. That's one of the reasons that we need to gather together regularly with other believers. That's why church is so important. As Paul said to the congregation in Corinth, do you not know you are a temple of God? Basically, and he says this to the whole church, you all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Listen, because if you're a believer, we believe the Holy Spirit dwells in you. When we gather together, we're like one big temple where God is present. And we can encounter God through our interactions with each other. As Peter told the churches he wrote to, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Seek God in the circumstances around you. Look for where God may be moving. Keep your eyes open for situations where God shows up to do what only God can do. Now be careful, okay? You need to always judge your subjective experience against the objective truth of God's Word. Because God will never contradict Himself. But look to see where God is at work around you in the lives of people and circumstances, and sit back and give Him glory. Next, remember God's interventions. Verse 12, remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels and the judgments from His mouth. Remembering God's interventions in the past means reading about what He's done in the past, right? As recorded in the Bible. It also means remembering God's interventions includes recording what He's doing in your life. How about this? How about keeping a journal when God answers your prayers? Just take a note of it so you can go back and look back at it and say, wow, you know, I remember right when I was wrestling with this. Man, I remember what it felt like to be going through that trial, and this is how God showed up and helped me through that. Remember how God has intervened in the past, because that can give you strength to face the uncertainties of the future. Because that's the God we serve. He is faithful to 1,000 generations. And here's the third big point. True faith begins with accepting God's invitation to unite with Him. We seek God in all those ways, but this is where it really hits the road. We enter into a covenant relationship with God. The people of ancient Israel chose to enter a covenant with God. He invited them into this covenant. We see this big ceremony that took place at Mount Sinai after they escaped Egypt, where God says, I want you to be my people. I'll be your God. Here's what we need to expect from each other. And they said, yes, God, we will do it. The language here in this psalm of His chosen ones and our God. Think about that. Our God. They're expressing connection there, a personal connection with this God of the Bible. That is covenant language. And David refers explicitly to the covenant in the very next stanza. We didn't read those verses. In verse 15, remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. And all through this psalm, David keeps coming back to this idea of the covenant. Well, maybe you didn't know this, but the gospel invites us into a new covenant through Jesus. This covenant has been predicted by Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31:31, which is written about 600 years before Jesus was born. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Ezekiel talks about this covenant. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God's going to do a heart transplant on us. He says, I'll put my spirit within you and bring it about that you will walk in my statutes and carefully and are careful and follow my ordinances. In other words, God will not only call us to his path, he will supply the power we need to walk it. This promise of a new covenant predicted by men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel was fulfilled in Jesus. Luke 22, Jesus is sharing the Passover meal with his disciples for the last time before he's going to be arrested and eventually crucified. And they're going through that ancient celebration. Jesus, according to verses 19 and 20 there in Luke 22, says, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then, in the same way, he also took the cup after they had eaten and said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The writer of Hebrews, thinking about that, how Jesus brought fulfillment to the Old Testament pattern of worship, and how he fulfilled all those prophecies and all the law, writes this in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, talking there about Jesus, let's approach God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is covenant language. Jesus offers us an invitation to enter this new covenant by faith. And if you want to see God face to face, the face he has shown us is the face of Jesus. A few years ago, I came across a little piece of writing about joy. Now, I don't know who wrote this. Could be somebody famous. I don't know. It wasn't attached. But it read like this. Men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it while others have not. Perhaps it'd be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, I wish I'd never been born. Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure if anyone did. He wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man in earth. Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. And not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, there are no more worlds to conquer. Where then is real joy found? The answer is simple, in Christ alone. Could you use some joy today? Try seeking it in Jesus.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.com. Thank you for listening.